We have a few weeks coming up for Easter. Looking forward to that. We always have a big celebration, Easter, Sunday morning, food, fellowship, all that kind of stuff. Leading up to Easter, a lot of you guys probably have engaged in some sort of Lent practice where you give something up. I didn't grow up with that. I grew up Baptist, and we gave up alcohol forever, and that was it. But some of you have this thing where, like, some of you have, like, for a few weeks I'll give up, sugar. Or I'll give up my phone. We lived in New Orleans before this, and there were certain restaurants you couldn't go to on a weekend until Lent. During Lent, all of the fish houses were totally covered up on Friday night. But the steakhouses, that's when the Baptists could go eat at these really awesome New Orleans steakhouses because they were giving something up. So, you know, that's cool. I see total value in giving some of these things up. But I want to talk about a few specific things that the Bible doesn't just say, like, it would be nice to give up. Jesus commands us to give certain things up. And I wanted to look at a few of them and kind of see how giving something up isn't just about, like, not doing a thing. It actually involves the practice of experiencing the world differently. The first one that I want to talk about is anxiety. The Bible actually commands us to give up anxiety. And it doesn't just say, like, give up anxiety. It says give up anxiety because we serve the God of peace, that peace is a defining characteristic of God, and that one who has established a relationship with God is coming to understand the world through a sense of peace rather than through a sense of anxiety. Now, look, I am not a psychologist. I'm not, like, a doctor or anything. So when I'm talking about anxiety, I'm not getting into whatever you and your psychologist have talked about or anything like that. That's not my field of study. I'm talking about an orientation in the way that you deal with the world around you. I think sometimes we have it in mind that we either don't care about a thing or we're anxious about a thing, and that anxiety is what motivates us to act. We don't know how to have different triggers to affect the kind of unction, that kind of desire to get up off your butt and accomplish a thing, except that we're anxious about it, we got to fix it. And the Bible says that's not actually the motivation for doing a thing. Anxiety isn't the trigger for a Christian to be motivated or moved by. Philippians, Paul does an excellent job of... I love reading different books of the Bible different times. Like, I need to read James at least once a year because he's, like... James is really going to, like... He brushed me back. He's, like, going to, like... You need to check yourself. Philippians, Paul is going to say, like... It's very encouraging. Like, when I read Philippians, I'm like, oh, yeah, this is nice, you know? So just so you know, if you see, like, oh, Clay's speaking from Philippians this morning, it's going to be really nice. So just anticipate that kind of sermon. Philippians chapter 4, starting verse 4, Paul begins this passage, this chunk, by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice." It's not an accident that we start Horizon late and we have food and we have people milling about. You notice when people that haven't seen each other for a while, they kind of know each other, notice that the way that they interact. Oh, hey, how are you doing? There's hugs. There is a joy in seeing people that you haven't seen for a while. Establishing, before we ever engage in anything else, we create a time and space for the natural relationships that have pre-existed for a lot of us to kind of breathe a little bit, for the joy that is possible between each other to express itself between us before we do anything else. We want the joy that is inherent in good relationships to kind of, like, start us off. And then, before we speak or do anything else, we establish a time of worship. We have, everyone, like, why do we sing these songs? Why is there's this liturgy of, like, okay, so we sit around and we eat and we talk, and then we sing these songs, and then we have a sermon. Those songs are establishing for us an orientation in which it's almost like we're all praying the same prayer together towards God. If you think about a lot of those words, we are confessing things about God. We're asking God. We're acknowledging God, and all of that is with the intent of giving us the space. Now, nobody's going to like, just because we have time for everybody to get together doesn't mean you're actually going to be joyful when you see each other. And just because we have this time of worshiping doesn't mean you're actually going to be joyful as you worship. Can't make anybody do whatever. But it's to create this space in which joy is the underlying expectation of the culture that you're living in. Very little of our life is really oriented around joy. There might be excitement, or there might be like the grind, or some thrill, but just joy, to experience that the grace that comes from appropriate relationships with people that you can be at ease with, is fundamentally important. I am at ease with you. I am at ease with God. I am at ease because I am praying this communal prayer through worship with these people together. I'm establishing this this potential. It's up to me to live in it, but I'm establishing this space in which joy can exist. And when I live in that, when I live that way, I am rejoicing. It doesn't just have to happen here. Matter of fact, this should be something that happens in your home. Establishing a habit or like liturgy of joy in your daily life is very healthy, you know? So just the formal way that we do this here together, all directed, is just one aspect of that. But starting with a space in which joy is the normal orientation for a Christian is Paul saying this is just normal. He says it twice, rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. And he says, let your gentle spirit be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, this word gentle, my dad is gentle, and he is his response to everything, I'm like, Allison was like, when I was younger, she was like, when you're older, I hope you're more like your dad. She's like, you're old and you're not like your dad yet. So he's a lot more gentle than I am. Luckily, I know Greek. So this word gentle maybe doesn't mean exactly like my dad. It means like reasonable, gracious, moderation, gentle. So when you're translating words between languages, a lot of times it's easier to think of the words in like a field or cloud of words. It's not necessarily true that the way people's words are expected to carry the exact same meaning across cultures. So you have to think when we translate it gentle, in their brains, the cloud of words that fit their concept of gentleness are like reasonable, gracious, moderate, gentle. So think about how those words kind of cooperate in a cloud, the way a person might be gentle this way. So what he's again saying is, it's very normal to start off from this perspective of joy, that joy is normal for a follower of Christ. And that gentleness, that is a reasonable, gracious, moderate, kind of gentle response to the world, is normal in life. Matthew Arnold in the 19th century, he said, he translated this as like a sweet reasonableness. So you think about when you go to work tomorrow, something goes wrong. To be gentle doesn't necessarily mean to be a pushover. It means to be reasonable in that situation, and to be reasonable in a way that is gracious, sweet. It's a good reasonableness that somebody else would look at you and say, "Man, that was a pretty mature response." That wasn't my first inclination to think that way, but that was a good way to think about that thing that went poorly. The kind of person that responds in a way that other people go, I can start to trust this person because they respond in a way that doesn't tear down or exasperate a thing going wrong. They actually rebuild in their initial response to a thing that's going bad because they have this reasonable response to it. That's the gentleness that he's describing here. So the normal working for a Christian is starting from this position of joy. Let's just say joy, a rejoicing that is like, as I am going through my day, I wake up and I go to bed and I go through my day thinking, this is the world that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Like this is my normal state. And as a result, I have this reasonable gentleness in the way that I respond to my environment. And he says, the Lord is near. So you think about, when I was younger, especially, and a lot of you guys were, maybe not you guys as much, but the people that were Horizon made a lot of poor choices. And they would say things like, nobody ever called me pastor unless I showed up where there were things going on that weren't so great. And they say, hey, pastor. And it was like, you know, like things changed, like the air got a little bit different because the pastor's near, right? Like when the pastor was near, there was like this, oh, we got to like do things different. It was so annoying because like there might be like somebody's grandma in the room. I'm like, your grandma's in the room. Like you should definitely be more respectful of her than me, jerk, you know? But there is that idea, like there's certain people near and it affects, like use your inside voice. You know what I mean? It's that kind of like, know where you are. Understand where you are right now. The Lord is near. Understand where you are as you respond to the world. Be reasonable in light of the fact that the Lord is near. Know yourself. Understand what's happening here. The Lord is near. Be reasonable and be happy about it. This is a good life. So he, in two sentences, he quickly establishes this normative state for a Christian. He does this very often as you're going through. It's not like he'll do this. He does this in different ways and there's different kind of, but I love this particular picture of the normative state for a Christian. Okay. Then he says, do not be anxious about anything. So you have this picture of the normative state for a Christian. The Lord is here. Rejoice, be reasonable. Don't be anxious. And I don't know if you've thought about what keeps you from acting in a Christ-like manner. Let's put it this way. With other people, you're never the villain, but somebody in your office is the villain, right? But they don't think they're the villain. Like they're doing what they're doing also. They think they have good reason for doing the thing that you don't think they should be doing. It's not that they are setting out to hurt other people. They think they need to act that way. You think you need to act that way. I think I need to act that way sometimes because there's this anxiety that's built up in me over the situation that's going on. I've said this several times before, but Dallas Willard says, we all desire to be good and we intend to do good, but we are prepared to do evil and we do it repeatedly because we feel like we have to desecrate our souls in order to survive. There's this survival mechanism that wells up in us, an anxiety about the environment that exists. We ignore the fact that God is near. We see the environment as more threatening than it is. And as a result, we are anxious. And in that anxiety, we leave behind, we get rid of this normative state of Christianity in which we are rejoiceful and reasonable. The anxiety collapses what we know to be true because we see the world without God. Don't be anxious about anything, but immediately, this is what I like about Philippians. He doesn't spend nearly as much time in like, look here, I'm coming for you. Like this, you're a real jerk. He's like, he spends a lot more time building up the beauty of the kingdom of God. It's really nice to look at. So he addresses, yeah, that anxiety is a problem, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, really important, present your requests to God. So this anxiety, which tears down this normative state of Christianity, is immediately addressed not by saying, like, you know, I shouldn't be anxious. That anxiousness, that's a problem. The problem is that I have forgotten that the Lord is near. That's the key. And the way that I remember that the Lord is clear isn't by, like, convincing myself that the Lord is near. It is by talking to God. It is by directing my attention back to him. His nearness and my attention to him readdresses or reestablishes the normative state for the Christian. So by prayer and coming to God in that prayer, in all honesty about whatever has been causing that anxiety, but with thanksgiving, I am presenting my request to God. I was talking to Michael Provencher about this, and his immediate response is like, he said, gratitude. What he loves about this verse is the thanksgiving part. He thinks that's the key to the whole thing. And I think he's right. He was taking classes, Joy, some of you guys might have taken these classes, and he says, what he learned is that the brain is unable to simultaneously process gratitude and anxiety. Like, it's the same neural pathway. Like, not just like you shouldn't be grateful and anxious at the same time. Your brain can't do both at the same time. Like, if you are coming to God in gratitude, your brain can't at the same time be anxious. It's not possible. And so when Paul says to come to God in prayer in gratitude, this is like the most practical. I am not a journaler, but I have often heard for people. I'm also not naturally a very anxious person, I don't think. I don't know, but people who are very anxious have told me, like, journaling is really, and they write down all these things that they're grateful for, and it lasts quite a long time for them. For me, it's prayer itself. I take time and just allow my brain to wander. I don't know if it's wandering. I don't know what's happening. I just go to God and I ask God to just show me what he likes and what he loves, what's beautiful to him. Very often, aspects of my life or that I've experienced will come to my brain, and I will find myself in gratitude to God for things that I maybe missed that were subtle that I didn't think about at the time. Other times I find myself confessing, oh, like I really missed an opportunity there, but it's not like I don't feel beaten down over it. It's more like, oh, I missed that. Like, that was beautiful. It might be an act of gratitude and confession both about what I missed. There's like this stillness that happens inside of me, a peace that occurs in me as my life gets filtered through this prayer of thanksgiving. Paul says, when you present these requests to God, and then he says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can just tell you that's my testimony. When I pray, and thanksgiving is sent, when I'm praying in gratitude, it's not possible for me to remain anxious. A peace that transcends the circumstance comes over me. One of the biggest problems with being as wealthy as we are is when things aren't going well, our first instinct is that we can change the environment, because we often can. Jesus is talking to people that don't have the power to change their environment at all, and we can't as much as we think we can. His orientation is about changing a heart in such a way that it's almost as if our peace doesn't fit the circumstance. We don't pray with the belief, and I don't want to overemphasize this. God certainly does change circumstances. My experience when I to change, to be at peace. Sometimes I have experienced that the circumstances have changed only if God was, I don't know what that's about, but I think a lot of times we go to God in our anxiety, asking, almost demanding that he changes the circumstance, make that thing different. When what he's offered is to give us a peace that transcends the circumstance. It happens through a gracious prayer life that reminds us that God is ever present. He's right there. And it generates or it regenerates in us a joy, a rejoicefulness, because we're aware of his presence. He doesn't just stop there. Paul goes on to say, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I think sometimes we as Christians want to get there. I just need to think differently. My problem is that I'm thinking about the wrong things. I need to think differently. But remember, this thinking comes after this prayer of gratitude has been reestablished. That's when Paul says we can begin to think about what's actually true. He's got these three steps. He says, first, if you are giving up anxiety, this starts with thankful prayer. And then you see it showing up in this renewed mind, a focus on truer things. It is true that the circumstance isn't great, but I think a lot of times we ignore truer things because we're seeing this true thing right in front of us. Like this happens in most relationships. Like in the moment, like your spouse might have done something that really bothers you, or your friend does something that really hurts you. And that's true. But a truer thing is that they love you. And your love for them, you couldn't imagine your life without the love that you share for them. That's a truer thing than whatever happened in the moment. You know, when I pray, it's not as if the pain or whatever the circumstance is not true, but the truer thing exists. That I see the truer thing beyond the moment. So a renewed mind, a focus on those truer things. And then that third step he says is that it will renew our behavior. He says, and whatever you've learned or received from me or seen in me, I was your mentor, and anything that you've seen in me that's useful, put these things in practice. And he says, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the second time that he's brought up peace. The first time that he says, the peace of God, the peace of God will come on you. And then he says, the God of peace here. And I think about everybody wants to be at peace, you know, people want peace. And I think sometimes we imagine that we are the gods of our peace. Like we get to decide what brings peace. We don't. Paul says here, not only is peace something that comes from God, peace is only from God. And whatever mechanism that you're trying to initiate to bring peace into your life as an end run around reestablishing an awareness of the immediate presence of God is a failure, because those other concepts of peace that exclude God ignore that God is the God of peace. He is the giver of peace. There is no peace except from God. Now look, we're quick to accept embarrassingly poor imitations of so many things. People will say, oh, I'm at peace without God. Sure, okay. Like, I'm that is unreasonable, beyond understanding, given circumstances sometimes, that I know I would not have experienced, except that I have submitted myself to the presence of God in the moment in a gracious attitude of prayer. That's all I can do. I can testify that I know that God is the God of peace. And he's with me when I give up anxiety. And I don't give up anxiety by simply saying, I'm done with you, anxiety. I instead reestablish a total awareness that God is near. And God being near in this prayerful prayer of gratitude, in a renewed mind and in renewed actions, brings peace. Let's pray. Father God, this Easter series, as we just consider some of the commandments that you've given us to give things up, Lord, we know that you've never asked us to give anything up except that you've offered us so much more in return. God, there is nothing about anxiety that I want to hold on to. Lord, I pray that you take my eyes off of the anxiety, the cause of the anxiety, and Lord, that you return me to the truth that you are near and that your presence changes everything. We love you. Amen.